All right, let's pray. Father, as we get into your word, on the second day or third day of this new year, Father, as we get into the word this morning, Father, may you just speak to us. May you continue to speak to us as we go through the book of Acts. May you continue to give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying from your scripture. Lord, everyone who is watching this morning, Lord, wants to hear from you and wants to be impacted by you. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that through your word this morning. Father, I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you would empower me to proclaim the truth of your word, your gospel. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Bless this time. Amen. Amen. All right, so it's been a couple weeks, obviously, since we've been in the book of Acts. So what I'm going to do is kind of as a review, I want to hit chapter 23 first, kind of give us a running start as we go into chapter 24 where we last left off. So Acts 23 verse 1 says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now, the context here is, remember, Paul had returned to Jerusalem and he was in the temple about to worship God when Jews from Asia come and stir up the Jews that are on the Temple Mount, and they accuse Paul of taking Trophimus, a Gentile, beyond the court of the Gentiles into the Jews. And so what happens is it creates a riot, all right? And so as he creates the riot, this is in Acts 22, Paul is going to then be beaten by the Jews. And as he's being beaten by the Jews and it's a riotous situation, word gets to Claudius Lysias, which is the commander at Antonio Fortress there on the Temple Mount, that there's a riot. So he takes his troops down, they break up the riot, they take Paul, and then Paul proclaims his testimony to the Jews that are there, and he brings up the fact that God has called him to the Gentiles, and once he uses the term Gentiles, they're like, get out of here, get him away. So Claudius Lysias doesn't understand what is going on. He then begins to have Paul scourged like he would anybody else to, because when you get scourged, that is, you get whipped, you will confess as a criminal what your crime was. Well, as they're about to do this, Paul says, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen." Claudius Lysias says, "Oh, okay, we can't do this." So then the next day, Claudius takes Paul and he takes him before the religious council of Sanhedrin. And Paul proclaims the truth. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, that's the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do not command me to be struck contrary to the law.'" Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one of were the Sadducees and the other were the Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" And remember when we covered this, we went through this. The fact of the resurrection, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural, where the Pharisees did. And Paul was saying, "Hey, I'm one of you. I believe in the resurrection." So let's keep going. And as Paul says this, verse 7, "When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Now, verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said," stood by Paul, "'Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must also you bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul.'" Now, again, giving you a taste of the fact how much they hated Paul. They hated the Apostle Paul, that they're willing to say, we are not going to eat or drink until Paul is killed. Verse 13 of chapter 23. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son, that's Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Verse 19. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. When you have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for the two centurions, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen or light infantry to go to Caesarea at the third hour or 9 p.m. of the night." Now, okay, I mentioned this last time as we went through this. Why would Claudius send all these men? It's kind of an overkill. The reason he would do this is he wanted to make sure Paul made it, okay? And if there is 40 men who are willing to die to go after Paul to kill him, right, then you want to make sure overwhelming force to stop that, all right? Verse 24. "And provide mounts to set Paul on," those are horses, "and bring them safely to Felix, the governor." So Claudius, as we get in the last part of this chapter, Claudius writes a letter to Felix. He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now, obviously, what Claudius is saying right here is not really the truth. He's lying. He's embellishing what exactly happened. "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused of concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." In other words, okay, I'm washing my hands. You take care of this, Felix. Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipyrius. And the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, they had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented to Paul. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium," or judgment hall. Now, we pick up here in chapter 24, verse 1. "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Now, in modern vernacular, what happened here is the Jews lawyered up. Okay? This word for order is interesting. It means a speaker to order or forensic advocate. In other words, basically what happened was the Jews hired a Roman lawyer to present their case before the Roman governor. So that's what's going on here. This is who Tertullus is. He is a Roman lawyer. All right? So keep that in mind. So, verse 2, he says this, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity,'" or reforms, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy or graciousness a few words from us. So what's going on here is Tertullus is buttering him up. Okay, we would put it kind of like he's kissing his butt. Okay, he's kissing his butt. All right. Now, Felix, this is interesting. I want to read something about Felix, this governor. No, he's not Felix the cat. Antonio Felix was formerly a slave, but was promoted by Claudius Caesar to the office of governor. The Roman historian Tacitus described Felix as, listen, cruel, licentious, and base. While in Judah, Felix was we'll get to that later. So this is who he was. He was the Roman governor. He was appointed by Claudius Caesar. He used to be a slave, but he was known as being cruel, licentious, and base. All right? And so, and also with that said, the Jews hated Felix. They hated him. They hated him. Okay? So keep that in mind. So again, verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you in any matter, or any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy, your graciousness, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague. Now, I love how the King James puts it. The King James says, this man a pestilent fellow. He was a pestilent fellow. In other words, he was a pest. Okay, he was a pest. A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, don't miss this here. Verse 5, you're going to see the charges that are against, or accusations that Tertullus brings against Paul before Felix. And there are three. The first is the fact that he was a plague or a pest. And that's a personal accusation. Okay? It's a personal accusation. The second was a creator of dissension. In other words, he was an insurrectionist. Now, an insurrectionist, oftentimes when we talk about insurrection, we think of the word sedition. So the word sedition basically is when you have any kind of formal writing or actions that encourage people to disobey the government, okay? And so they're calling him an insurrectionist. Now, this is important, and this is was a political charge. And this would have caught the radar of Felix, and here's why. Remember, we've talked about this numerous times. The Romans were very much about Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. So they would squash any kind of insurrection. And remember, during this time, the Jews were known for their pockets of insurrection. In fact, it's going to get so bad that in AD 70, it's going to cause Jerusalem to be destroyed and the temple to be destroyed. Okay? So they're known for their insurrection. So that would have been a huge charge against Paul before Felix, because that would have caught Felix's ear for sure. All right? And then the third is a religious charge. He's a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. You have to keep in mind, we've talked about this before as we've gone through Acts. Oftentimes, this Christianity, this new Christianity, if you will, they would look at it as a sect of Judaism. All right. Now, the reason it was a sect of the Nazarenes was, where was Jesus from? Nazareth. So he was Jesus of Nazareth. So those people who followed Jesus of Nazareth would be considered Nazarenes. It's one of the reasons why you have churches today that refer to themselves as the Church of the Nazarene. Well, who is the Nazarene? It's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so that's the idea here. So there's three charges here. Personal, he's a pestilent fellow. He's a plague. Political, he's an insurrectionist. And religious, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. Now listen, as we get into these next couple verses, he's lying. He's not telling the truth of what really happened here, okay? So he tried to profane the temple. He's talking of Paul. We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. If you recall let's keep going. I'll explain in a second. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now, so really what happens, if you remember, is that Paul is accused by these Jews from Asia, okay? They take him. There's like a riot that breaks out. They're actually literally beating him, it says. And when they see Lysias bring the soldiers down, they stop beating him, okay? So that's a lie. Lysias doesn't just grab them violently from him. Lysias squashes the riot because he doesn't want a riot to break out, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, if you remember, okay? And all of these accusations aren't true. And there's something, you know, we need to keep in mind. Men who oppose the truth will stop at nothing to distort the truth or promote a lie. We need to remember that. Let me read this to you again. Men who oppose the truth will stop at nothing to distort the truth or promote a lie. Look, you know, one of the things that we're seeing now in our country, I'll just specifically keep it in our country right now, over this past year was, you know, there is a opposition to truth. An opposition to truth. You know, you can watch an event live and see something happening, and they will tell you what you're seeing you're not really seeing. Okay? And so, you know, it's very important to know that. It's very important to understand that there are those who oppose the truth. And if they oppose the truth, they will do all they can to promote that, to distort truth and promote a lie. So we need to keep that in mind. That's what's going on here. They're promoting, they're opposed to what truly happened. They're distorting the truth and they're promoting a lie before the governor. And notice how he says here, he says at the end of verse 8, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain these things which we accuse him. Now, verse 9. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were true. In other words, the Jews agreed. They're like, yeah, they're right. What he's saying, we agree. So imagine there, Paul is standing there. And he's listening to this guy make false accusations against him. Against his character, against his behavior, against the reality of what really happened. And Paul is standing there listening to this. Now, I want you to know something here in verse 10. It says this, says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, and at this point he was a judge about 6 or 7 years, Felix, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, I want us to notice something here. You're going to see in Paul's address to Felix that he is courteous, courageous, and clear. Okay? And, you know, notice that when this is all going on, these accusations are being made, what is Paul doing? Does it say Paul is yelling? Does it say Paul is raising a stink? No, Paul is patiently waiting to present his case. Now, why would he do that? Well, because Paul knows the truth. Because, look, if you know the truth of a certain situation, there's no reason to get all upset. Because if you really know what's really truly going on, or you know what actually happened, you have the actual facts, the truth, there's no reason to. Now, I want us to put our finger here in Acts, and I want us to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a right-hand term in your New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read something. Notice how when Tertullius, the governor, when he addressed Felix, what did he do? He basically hissed his butt. He used flattering words, right? He buttered him up about what he was about to say. But I want to read something to you guys from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. And as we've been going through Acts, you know, on his missionary journeys, Paul had planted this church. And years later, he writes this letter to them saying, verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and that you can find that in Acts chapter 16, we covered that already. Treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Remember, they were in Philippi, and then they moved on from Philippi and ended up eventually in Thessalonica. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time, listen to this, listen to verse 5, did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So here's what Paul's trying to say here. Look, we didn't use flattering words. We didn't butter you up. We didn't kiss your butt. We just told you the truth. It was that simple. And so there's a contrast here. Tertullius is going to, oh, most noble Felix, blah, 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 you know, that kind of stuff. And you know, Paul just saying, okay, I'm going to present the facts. I'm going to be courteous, and I'm going to be courageous, but I'm going to be clear what the facts are. So now back to Acts 24. And here's something to consider, guys. And this is very hard for us as believers. When you are falsely accused, sometimes, I shouldn't say sometimes, the best defense when you're being accused of false things is let the Lord be your defense. Is let the Lord be your defense. And that can be very hard, especially when people are out and out lying about you and attacking your character. And that can be very, very challenging. But we need to let the Lord be your defense. And listen, here's the thing about that. When you let the Lord be your defense, sometimes it takes a while for that to get straightened out. Sometimes it can take up to years till it gets straightened out. But you need to let the Lord be your defense. You know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And see, the Lord's going to do a better job of defending you than you even will. Because oftentimes when we try to defend ourselves, what happens? We get filled with the flesh. We let the flesh creep in, and we say things out of character, out of Christ-like character. But notice again, as I point this out, Paul is patiently standing there waiting for his moment and opportunity to present his case. And he's got truth on his side. Okay? And here's something else to consider. If you take care of your character, your reputation will take care of itself. See, and that's a challenge to us. Because if you have a character, a Christ-like character, your reputation is going to take care of yourself. You know, it's interesting because, you know, I've had people make accusations against me over the years. And there have been times where I specifically had one situation where there was somebody who was making an accusation about me and my wife to our faces in their office. And I was about to stand up and, you know, give them the business. But you know what happened? The Holy Spirit said, shh, be quiet. And you know what's funny? All of these years later, God defended my character. My character was clean. My defense was made. In fact, this person who made these accusations, we reconciled, and he admitted that he was in his flesh when he said those things to us. And so, but I let the Lord take care of it. I have found in my life, when people have made accusations against me, and I go right back at them like a dog and fight them, you know, like that thing, it doesn't make the situation better. So if you take care of your character, your reputation will take care of itself. And that's a challenge, guys, for us. We have to have God, Christ-like character in all situations. Are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. But it's something to consider. So verse 11 now. Because you may ascertain that it is more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, by the way, as an aside, Paul is being accused of being an insurrectionist. Now, one thing I failed to mention was when we started the chapter, it was five days from the time that Paul was brought in custody in the Temple Mount, all right? So all in all together, including those 5 days, it was 12 days. So, you know, as an aside, how could Paul plan an insurrection in 12 days? He couldn't, okay, in practical matters. You couldn't plan an insurrection in 12 days, all right? So verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And is he telling the truth? Yeah, he's telling the truth. They can't prove what they're accusing him of. They can't. And here's why. If they could, would Paul even be before Felix right now? No, he wouldn't. So verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, okay, the way. Now, the way is a reference to what? Christianity. As we've been going through the book of Acts, there have been numerous times in the book of Acts where the Christianity is called the way. Now, why is it called the way? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's why they're called the way, okay? And it's actually a good reminder to us as Christians that we are to walk in the way of Christ. we're to follow him. So I worship the God of my fathers, verse 14, continuing verse 14. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, don't miss this, of the dead, both of the unjust and the just. And we talked about this a few weeks ago as we went through Acts chapter 23, when Paul was before the council. A good reference to read is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Talks about there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And see, if you have a resurrection of the just, it means that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been declared righteous. You've been declared just in God's eyes. And so if you are just in God's eyes by putting your faith in Christ, that means that you are going to have a resurrection. You are going to be resurrected to live eternally with Christ in heaven. But don't miss this. There is going to be a resurrection of the unjust. The unjust are those who are not justified, who are not declared righteous, who have rejected Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so they will be resurrected to be eternally tormented in hell. So there is a resurrection for the just and for the unjust. And so he says, he continues, I lost my place. Okay, verse 14 again. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written. I skipped a verse. Sorry, guys. I skipped a part. Oh, no. Did I skip it? No. Okay. Sorry. Sorry. Senioritis here. It's amazing. We have a new year and I still can't remember things. All right. I'm Chris and I'm here right now. Okay. Verse 14 again. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call sect, I so worship the God of my fathers, believing all things are written in the law and the prophets. And trying to piggyback what I just said, Daniel's a prophet in the Old Testament. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the dead, of the dead, both the just and the unjust. And guys, if you have a hope of resurrection, if you are looking forward to resurrection, you have hope. You have hope. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. And that's a great way to live your life. You know, as believers, we always want to live to please God, don't we? To please the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to live to please him. And so having a good conscience means the things that are on your mind, you can say in your mind, say, you know, I live to please God in everything that I do. Does it mean you're perfect? No, it doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means you try or you strive to do things that please God. And pleasing God in the way that you speak, in the way that you say treat your spouse, in the way that you treat your kids, in the way that you perform your career, your job, if you will, in the way you use your money, whatever it might be, you want to please God in all those things. And see, if you please God, you will have a good conscience. So verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms or charity and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, and I referenced that earlier, purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or nor with a tumult. See, here's the thing. Remember when Paul came back to Jerusalem, James and the leadership of the church said, "Hey, Paul, listen. We love what you're doing. We love that you're witnessing the Gentiles, but there is some Jews who say, okay, you're speaking against us Jews who are now Christians. You're speaking against, you know, our heritage. So how about this? Why don't you honor and sponsor some guys who want to take a Nazarite vow in the temple?" That's what they're referring to. And so that's what happens. And so Paul is saying, look, purify the temple. The idea there is with the Nazarite vow, I paid the cost for these guys to take a Nazarite vow. And by the way, there was no tumult. There was no riot because of this. All right. I didn't go into the temple starting trouble here. All right. Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they heard anything against me. And here's what Paul's trying to say. Look, these Jews from Asia are the ones who brought the original accusations against me. So where are they? If they brought the accusations, then they should be here right now continuing those accusations. But they're not. And what does that tell you? Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. If you remember, okay, we read it today, this morning, as I read Acts 23, Paul at one point realizes you have Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So Paul knows that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So Paul brings up what? The resurrection. So Paul's saying, look, so these Jews from Asia aren't here making the original accusations of me, that I took Trophimus out of the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews or whatever. They're not here. And so if these guys who are here are making these accusations, okay, have them tell me what I did wrong. And maybe what they're referring to is the fact that I talked about the resurrection. So verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, again, the term for Christianity, the way, he had an idea of what Christianity was all about, or had at least an understanding somewhat, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, come down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, he adjures the proceedings. He stops the case, or he stops the court proceedings, if you will, because Lysias isn't there. So he says, okay, Paul, I'll tell you what. Let's wait till Lysias, the commander who sent you to me, comes down, and we'll continue to further this matter. So verse 23, so when he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So in other words, this idea of liberty, it was Paul was under relatively loose military confinement. So in other words, his friends could come and visit him. He had some liberty. It wasn't like he locked him away kind of in solitary confinement and was, you know, brutally treated. He kind of put him in custody and let his friends could come, he could interact with people, etc. And let me tell you something, that would be a pretty good deal in the sense that, you know, I've never been in prison, and I can imagine that if I went to prison and couldn't see my family or my friends, it'd be very hard. This made it kind of easier in a sense. Now, after some days, now what's funny is you're going to see that Lysias never finds his way down to Caesarea. Never comes down. Okay, he never makes it down there. All right? And so it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, I need to set a background here. So Felix, okay? So I mentioned that Felix was known as a cruel, licentious man. And it says, while in Judea, Felix was attracted to Drusilla. Drusilla, now you guys have probably heard this. Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I, he was the king of Palestine from 37 to 44 AD. He was the one who killed James in Acts chapter 12. He imprisoned Peter and God killed him. Remember, he's the one who is standing there and his insides came out, worms ate his insides and died, okay? Well, he had three kids. His three kids were Herod Agrippa II, we'll talk about him next week, Drusilla, who I just mentioned here, a daughter, and then another daughter, Bernice, and we'll mention her next week. So this Drusilla, she was known for her ravishing beauty, okay? Now, she was given in marriage at the age of 16, Drusilla was, to this man named Azias, the king of Emesa, okay? Now, what happens is, in the process after she's married, actually, some even suggest she might have been age 14. So anyway, from age 14 to 16, she marries this king, Azimus, king of Emesa. And somewhere along the line, she crosses paths with Felix. Now, Felix was already married, okay? He was married. This would be his third marriage, I believe, when he seduces Drusilla from this king, Azima, seduces her and makes her his wife, okay? You need this. You need this background because look what happens next. Look what happens next here. So Felix and Drusilla, his wife, and at this point she's probably about 20 years old, and it comes to listen to Paul concerning faith in Christ. And listen to what Paul says here. Now he reasoned Remember, as we've gone through Acts, Paul would go into a new town, and he would reason from the scriptures with the Jews. He would use the Old Testament scriptures to reason with them of who Jesus was. Okay, so now listen to what he says. He reasons in about righteousness. Now, righteousness, Vine's dictionary of New Testament, Old Testament words, I know you read it all the time. It means the character or quality of being right or just. How is one righteous? One is righteous by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that we are robed in his righteousness. Our own righteousness, before we are saved, is nothing but filthy rags. But if we put our faith in Christ, we are robed in his righteousness. So we are declared right or just before God. So now as he reasoned about righteousness, and listen to what it says here. Self-control. Why would he say that? Why would he say self-control? Well, did Felix in his life show self-control? Remember, he was known as a licentious, base, and cruel man. In fact, right there, next to him, his wife Drusilla is a witness to that. He seduced her from another man. He committed adultery. So, self-control. All right, this idea of self-control, controlling self, keeping yourself from doing things, it's self-control. Now, I want you to put your finger here in Acts 24 and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. As I was reading through this and kind of meditating upon this, I was thinking about some things here with concerns to self-control. So he talks about righteousness, being declared right or just, the quality of being right, right or just. Galatians chapter 5. I need to get a drink of water here a second, guys. My mouth is dry. It's funny. I tell you to turn to a passage, and then for some reason my fingers don't work. I can't turn to the page. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, says, I say then, Paul addressing the church of Galatia, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication is sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the Greek. We get the word pornography from that word. So it's any illicit sex outside of marriage, which includes adultery, which includes having sex with somebody when you're not married, which includes homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, the whole gamut. Okay? So now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery is the use of drugs or magical potions. In fact, that word for sorcery is pharmakia in the Greek. We get the word pharmacy from it. It is the use of drugs and magical potions. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things, listen, practice them, it's a continual habitual lifestyle or habit, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if that's you, if you're continuing to practice in these things, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not going to be in the resurrection of the just. You'll be in the resurrection of the unjust. And then he says this in verse 22, and don't miss this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and look what the last thing that's listed, self-control. Now, King Jimmy may use temperance. Self-control. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 15 that as Christians we are to abide in him? And he will abide in us. And if so, we will produce fruit in our lives. Remember that? We'll bear fruit. That's the fruit he's talking about. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You are keeping yourself from doing things that aren't right. Because if you look at the list we covered in verses 19 through 20 and 21, the preceding verses here, those are all, I mean, there's an overlying theme here. There's no self-control. There's no self-control. And let me tell you something. When we look at our culture today, do you see self-control? You don't see self-control. See, if it feels good, let's do it. That's what we say. If it feels good, let's do it. Let's drink ourselves to oblivion. Let's have sex with multiple people. Let's do this. Let's do that. If it feels good, let's do it. If it titillates the flesh, let's do it. Let's just do it. There's no self-control. And see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're declared righteous, if you're right with him, as you seek his face, as you read his word, as you develop that relationship with him, you're going to produce fruit. If you abide, if you remain, if you dwell in, if you sink down deep into Christ with your relationship. See, here's the thing. When I got married, the reason I got married, first and foremost, was because I love my wife, but also because as we spend time together, our relationship develops and gets deeper and stronger and greater and sweeter. And that's the idea. We want to have a deeper, stronger, greater relationship with Christ himself. And as we do that, it's going to produce fruit in our lives. See, if you abide in Christ and you produce this fruit, what does it do? It makes you a better husband, a better dad, a better worker, a better Christian, whatever, you name it. But it all starts there with that relationship. So isn't it interesting, back to Acts 24 now, isn't it interesting how Paul addresses Felix and Drusilla and says, righteousness first, you've got to be declared right. And then he says self-control, which neither one of you have showed self-control. You haven't. And it's a huge problem. And then he says this, and the judgment to come. See, there's a judgment coming. Again, do you want to be part of the resurrection of the just or resurrection of the unjust? Because the resurrection of the unjust means you're going to be resurrected for eternity to be tormented in hell. Do you understand that? That's a reality. I know hell doesn't want to be talked about these days. And you know, people say, well, hell's real. And all. Listen, hell's real. It's a real place. And I got news for you. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So here's what's interesting to me, okay? We just said this back in verse 16. Listen, Paul says this, "This being so, I myself always strive of good conscience without offense towards God and men." How can he do that? He can do that because he has a relationship with Christ. If there's anything you've learned from the book of Acts so far with regards to Paul, once Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and he met the risen Lord, his life changed. And it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's what his life was all about. It wasn't about other stuff. It was about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And because of that, Paul was a man who could say that I always strive with good conscience without offense towards God and men. And then to piggyback on that, verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, what do you think Felix's response was? Well, Felix, it says this, Felix was afraid. And that word for afraid in the Greek means to be thrown into fear, terrified, alarmed. He was thrown into fear and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." In other words, you need to get out of here. I don't want to hear this because this is impacting me. This is what we love to throw around. He's being convicted. He's being convicted. And listen, the King James puts it like this. Felix was trembling. Felix trembled about what was said. Isn't it amazing when you proclaim the truth of God's word, how it can make others tremble? And listen, people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word. And so they're like, "Oh, wait, get out of here. I'm okay, go away. When I'm convenient time." You ever witness to somebody and you say, "Listen, you know, Christ is coming back, judgment's coming, et cetera, et cetera." You say these things to them, and what do they say? "Well, you know, maybe later. I'll wait till later, maybe later." And then, you know, I've heard so many stories over the years where people have witnessed to somebody and the person says, "Well, maybe later," and they get in their car and they drive in a car accident and they die. What happened to maybe later? It's gone. You understand that the Bible talks about that there is coming a time when the last person on earth will hear the truth and receive it, the truth of the gospel, and then the end will come. And that's it. That's it. And people say, "Well, listen, during the great tribulation, during the judgment on earth, when God pours out his wrath on Christ rejecting earth, that's when I'll get saved." Really? Read the book of Revelation. Do you really want to be around for that? Do you think it's going to be easy to do that? The answer is no. Right now, we have so much blessing and freedom. Why not now? Why not take that step now and say, "God, I want to be declared right. I want to be just. I want to be as part of the resurrection of the unjust. I don't want to be a part of this judgment to come. I don't want to be a part of that." Why not now? It's real simple. You acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of all. Acknowledge that he died on the cross for your sins. Ask, say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, become the Lord of my life from this day forward. It's that simple. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. See, when you call on the name, the idea there is you're calling on the very character and nature of the thing, of the name you're calling on. So Jesus, I'm calling on Jesus, save me. And he will. But you got to do it. You have to do it. You have to take that step. And so if you're watching this morning and you haven't taken that step, you need to call out. And you need to trust. Now, verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Now, this is interesting. So, obviously, Felix is being convicted of what Paul's saying. And so it's kind of like one of those things where Felix is convicted and he's listening, and it must be weighing on him, because then what happens is he says, okay, well, maybe if I call Paul back, maybe Paul will give me money and bribe me and I'll release him. So he's looking for a bribe. But I want you to notice something here. At the very end of verse 26, it says, therefore he sent for him more often. And what does it say? And conversed with him. Understand something. I'm going to make a guess here. It doesn't say. But Paul would have talked to Felix about Christ. Every time that Felix would have sent for him expecting a bribe from Paul, Paul would have talked to him about Christ. And here's my point. The more you hear the truth, the more you are accountable for it. You understand that? So if somebody says to you, accountable to it, accountable for it, somebody witnesses to you and tells you the truth of the gospel, the more you hear the truth, the more you're accountable for it. You have no excuse. Remember, the Bible talks about Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, where the books are going to be opened. First, the book is your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's not, and the only way it's written in there is if you receive Christ as your Savior. If it's not, guess what? Guess where you're headed? Then it says he opened the books, which talks about a person's history. And a person cannot stand before God and say, listen, I didn't hear about this gospel. And it's like, oh, really? Well, on this such and such date, I remember this person said this to you. I remember you had these thoughts, this, that you get it. Do you understand? The more truth that you hear, the more that you're accounted for it. You're accountable to it. So the more you hear the gospel, Christ died for your sins. Christ came to this earth, lived the perfect sinless life. He was the only man who ever did this, kept the law completely, perfectly. He died on the cross for your sins. And then he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Death, burial, resurrection, that is the gospel. And if you trust in Christ, if you open your heart by faith and put your faith in him, you are made just and right before God. And then you have a hope of resurrection like Christ was resurrected. That's the gospel. But you have to do it. It's on you. It's on you to do it. So the more you hear truth from people, the more you hear truth from other Christians, or from Christians, I should say, and the more you hear this truth, the more you're accountable to it. You know, as a Christian, we are to be living to please God. And every Sunday, as we watch or listen to the sermons of pastors and listen to the scripture being taught, hopefully you go to a church where the Bible is actually taught. The more you hear truth, the more you're accountable for it. You understand? See, those who don't know Christ, I covered that. But now, what about those who do know Christ? Because there's many things in the scripture, and even today, that we covered that pertain to you. You're accountable to the truth that you're hearing. And that is the point. And you say, well, I can't do that. You're right. You can't do it in your own strength. But you know what you do? You surrender to Christ. You surrender your life to him. You rely on him. Your total dependence and reliance upon Christ, upon the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. I read the Word of God every day to feed my soul, for God to speak to me, to encourage me. I seek his face every day to be filled with the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, to live a life that pleases him. And that is the point. Don't miss that. And so let's finish up here. So again, verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus said, that's all, folks, just kidding. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do to the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let me tell you something. A couple things here first. Felix, that they believe at this point, this is about, I think, 60 AD or so, he is called back to Rome. And so what happens is then Festus, Porcius Festus, takes Felix's place. But listen to what it says. It says, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul bound. And notice what it says in the first part of the verse, after 2 years. For 2 years, Paul is under custody for something that he didn't do. When I read that, I think about in Genesis, Joseph. I believe it's in Genesis 41, where it says, after 2 full years, Joseph was in prison for 2 years at least before he was let out. And then after those 2 full years, in a moment, he went from being in prison to the prime minister, to second in command of all of Egypt. Here's my point. Look, God's in control. And at no point here is there stories of Paul leading insurrection or doing anything. Now look, Paul's custody is not as severe as a regular prison sentence, okay? He is able to see his friends, that thing. That makes a difference, obviously. But here's my point. For 2 years, in other words, he could have been released. As a Roman citizen, he could have been released because it was beyond the time, the legal limit of a proceeding. But they didn't. They did it for political reasons, to do the Jews a favor, okay? So here's my point. Paul was there for 2 years. And so next week, we're going to pick up in verse 25 as now Festus has replaced Felix and Paul is going to go before Festus. And oh, let me just tell you, it gets real interesting. Okay, real interesting. So we're going to stop there this morning. So listen, let's pray and then we'll end the service. Father God, thank you again this morning for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, Father God, for anyone here watching this morning, for anyone who doesn't know you, God, I ask that they would make this day the day where they put their faith and trust in you. They wouldn't put their faith and trust in church or in tradition or in whatever else, Lord. They would put their faith and trust in you, Jesus. That they would acknowledge the fact that, Jesus, you are the Savior, that you came to this earth and that you died on the cross for their sins. And they would acknowledge that they are a sinner and that, Jesus, you're the only one that can forgive them. And ask you to forgive them. And then they would ask you, Lord, to be the Lord of their life from this day forward. It's that simple. And for the rest of us, Lord, who know you already, Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing to you. May we always strive, as Paul said, to live in good conscience towards you. May we please you, Lord. And as we have entered into a new year, may we be known as those who please you, Lord, who please you in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we behave. May we be reflectors of you, Jesus, in our lives. Again, Lord, we thank you for your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, guys, my stomach's growling. I don't know why. But listen, love you guys. I'm praying for all of you. Continue to pray for the Felicianos in the West. Remember, we have prayer this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock via Zoom. And then the men, we have a men's Bible study, 7 o'clock via Zoom. We're going to be in 2 Timothy. And also, keep in mind for next week, too. Keep checking back on the website. Haven't decided yet what we're going to do about next Sunday. We may just do online again just to be on the safe side with the coronavirus. But we'll see what happens. We'll see how everybody's doing. But I love you guys, and God bless. Have a great and wonderful Sunday, a great and wonderful week.